Passage this morning is taken from Paul's letter to the Romans, chapter 11, verses 1 to 10, which can be found on page 1137. I ask then, did God reject his people? By no means. I am an Israelite myself, a descendant of Abraham from the tribe of Benjamin. God did not reject his people, whom he foreknew. Don't you know what the scripture says in the passage about Elijah? How he appealed to God against Israel. Lord, they have killed your prophets and torn down your altars. I am the only one left, and they are trying to kill me. And what was God's answer to him? I have reserved for myself 7,000 who have not bowed the knee to Baal. So too, at the present time, there is a remnant chosen by grace. And if by grace, then it is no longer by works. If it were, grace would no longer be grace. What then? What Israel sought so earnestly it did not obtain, but the elect did. The others were hardened, as it is written. God gave them a spirit of stupor, eyes so that they could not see, and ears that they could not hear, to this very day. And David says, may their table become a snare and a trap, a stumbling block and a retribution for them. May their eyes be darkened so they cannot see, and their backs be bent forever.
We come this morning to Romans 11. Now, we've wrestled through 9 and 10, and it is said by the commentators, the scholars, this is the most difficult section of the New Testament. There's lots in here. It's quite dense. There's lots of profound and sometimes for us difficult theology. And as we go through, the question that could be coming up time and time again for you is, why are we bothering with this? What help is this? Particularly this issue of the Jews in the church in first century Rome, what has that got to do with me today? How does that help me with the issues that I'm facing in my life, in the cut and thrust of the day-to-day, the issues that I'm engaging with? Well, why bother with all of this stuff? And it's important for us to recognize that, quite apart from the very fact that it is, the bare fact that it's God's inspired word for us, and we know it's for our good, but there are things that we need to grasp about this stuff that we're engaging with in these mornings. You see, whenever tomorrow morning in the office, tomorrow morning looking for a job, tomorrow morning trying to raise our children as best we can, there are things about these passages dealing with historical situations all these years ago that will help us, that we need to grasp. We might think initially, not very practical, how is this going to help me? But actually, I want us to start by thinking about three reasons why the bare material that we're looking at here is of help to us. And the first is this. These chapters give us a big perspective. They give us a big picture about what is God doing in the world. They cause us to consider God's works in his world throughout history. And what that forces us to do is one of the most healthy things that can happen in any of our lives. And that is, it takes our eyes off ourselves. It takes our eyes off ourselves. It shows us that the world doesn't revolve around us, and it focuses us on what God is doing. The second thing we need to recognize is, too, that it forces us. These chapters are forcing us to consider things that aren't trivial, things that are of significant, weighty, eternal significance, really. Things that, as a culture, the culture that we're steeped in so desperately tries to avoid. Even the news does its best to soundbite and smile around matters of life and death. But in these chapters, eternal matters are being considered and our eyes are being forced to consider these things. Of course, the Apostle Paul is being clear with us about the nature of true faith, about how it is that men and women get right with a holy God. We need to have a vital relationship with him through the Lord Jesus Christ. And it only comes through the Lord Jesus Christ. He's helping us to recognize, and this is very practical for us, how men and women get right with a holy God is not about what we do, not about our religious effort, but it's about what Christ has done. And that's practical because of the consequences. If we get that wrong, the consequences are huge. But most significantly of all, as we go through, Paul's repeated emphasis in these chapters is on the trustworthiness and the faithfulness of God. His word is true. His promises can be trusted. And his promises are so reliable and have not failed that even in regard to the things of the salvation of the world and his plan for how people are saved, well, if they're true in that regard, they can be trusted in every other aspect of life as well. When we consider the character of God as it is revealed to us in these chapters, we get to know him better, we trust him more, and so we grow up into the maturity of the faith that he longs for us. And that, more than anything else, above all other things, is what we need in the cut and thrust of life. To be mature in the faith, to be established and set firm. And so these chapters are good for us. All that by way of introduction. So what of Romans 11? The question, as we come to verse 1, is still around the status of the Jewish people. That's what Paul has been interested in all the way through. You'll remember back in chapter 9, verse 6, a couple of weeks ago, he explained that there are two Israels. There is ethnic Israel and there is spiritual Israel. Because not all who are descended from Israel are Israel, he says. And chapter 9 is focusing on God's choosing whom he will to be part of his spiritual Israel. He chooses on the basis of his promise because of his mercy. And we saw last week then that chapter 10 turns the lens around onto the responsibility of men and women to believe and to confess that Jesus is Lord and so receive the righteousness that we need, the righteousness that he offers and the righteousness that fits us to stand in the presence of a holy God. And in Rome, what has happened in this church is that the Gentiles are the ones that have responded to this offer, and the Jews have not. And so at the end of chapter 10, if you look in those last few verses of chapter 10, Paul, speaking of ethnic Israel, quotes God's word through the prophet Isaiah, and he says, "All day long I have held out my hands to a disobedient and obstinate people." God has called to the Jews and they have not responded. He has held out his hands, inviting them to come and receive the salvation that he offers, and they have refused. And so the question comes, chapter 11, verse 1, did God reject his people? That is, the Jews. Did he get tired of holding out his hands? Did his arms just fade? Did he get fed up in the face of their obstinacy and their disobedience? Has he just said, right, that's it? And he's turned his back completely on the Jewish people, cut them off, lock, stock and barrel. Is that what has happened? Is the question. Verse 1, by no means. It's Paul's emphatic negative. He's saying, no way, not a chance. He hasn't done it. Verse 2, God did not reject his people. How does he know? Well, then he gives two proofs that this is not the case. First of all, in verse 1, Paul himself, he says, is an Israelite and he's been saved. Example one. Secondly, verse 2, the remnant in Elijah's day was made up of mainly of believing Israelites. God did not completely cut off the Jews in the past. He has always saved what he calls, verse 5, if you see, a remnant, and he is still doing the same in Paul's day. The point is, though, central to Paul's confidence isn't a review of history. He isn't saying, look, God kept a remnant back then. He's done it before, he'll do it again. No. Paul's confidence that God has not rejected his people rests instead in a knowledge of God's character. Have a look at verse 5. So too, at the present time, there is a remnant chosen by grace. Verse 6, and if by grace, then it is no longer by works. If it were, grace would no longer be grace. This section, Paul is preoccupied with God's grace. Central to God's choosing anyone, wherever they're from, is God's grace. And that is the heart of Paul's point for us this morning. Now, in many ways, these first 10 verses of 11 are a bit of a summary of some of the things that Paul has already said. But previously, what Paul was talking about was in relation to God's grace to the Gentiles being brought into the true Israel. The outsiders were being brought in because Israel, spiritual Israel, was made up of those whom God chose, not where people were born, not who their dad was, not what they knew in terms of law, in terms of their Bible knowledge. Here, what his hearers thinking perhaps that in light of the disobedience of the Jews, God has washed his hands and walked off and forgotten about them altogether. What Paul is making clear, using very carefully chosen examples, is that the Jews too can be saved. How? By this incredible grace of God. So, the three things I want us to see about this grace of God that he points out in this passage this morning. And the first is this, in verses 1 to 4, we see the extent of God's grace. You see, the two examples that Paul uses here are significant. And he has chosen the two examples, himself and the remnant of Elijah's day, in order to magnify the surprising vastness of God's grace. It is the extent of God's grace. And with Paul in verse 1, we see deep grace. Deep grace. I am an Israelite myself, a descendant of Abraham from the tribe of Benjamin. An ethnic and a spiritual Jew, a descendant of Abraham from the tribe of Benjamin, the best tribe, Saul's tribe, the tribe from which the first king came. He's saying there's no one more Jewish than me. But he isn't just saying, look, I'm a Jew, I'm a real Jew. He's saying, no, remember, I'm Paul the Apostle. Remember what he said in Philippians 3? No one had better Jewish credentials, circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, in regard to the law, a Pharisee. As for zeal, persecuting the church, as for legalistic righteousness, faultless. Who in the history of the world would have had a greater self-righteousness, a greater sense of their right standing before God than him? Who would have ever felt a need for Jesus if they had those credentials? But Paul goes on, he says later in the New Testament in 1 Timothy 2 that he is a blasphemer, a persecutor, and a violent man. He was zealous against the church of Jesus Christ. And he's saying here, listen, if God can bring such a deeply religious, such a proud, and such a hostile Jew as me into his true people, don't think that he can't do the same with others as well. Paul, you see, has experienced deep grace. Grace that can change even the most rebellious, religious, stubborn heart. The second example, verse 2, Elijah's remnant. This is more about wide grace. Wide grace. You see, verse 2, don't you know what the scripture says in the passage about Elijah? How he appealed to God against Israel. Lord, they have killed your prophets and torn down your altars. I am the only one left, and they're trying to kill me. And what was God's answer to him? I've reserved for myself 7,000 who have not bowed the knee to Baal. It's referring to 1 Kings chapter 19. Having faced the prophets of Baal in the previous chapter, all on his own. You remember 1 Kings 18 on Mount Horeb, Elijah here in chapter 19 flees for his life and he cries out to God. He feels like he's the last faithful man left. He's the last one standing who worships the true God. Everywhere he looks, the nation has departed. It seems to him that people have just gone hand over fist. They've turned to idols. They've turned to worship false gods. They've turned away from the true God, not bowed the knee to him. Just like Rome in Paul's day. Huge turning away by Israel from Jesus Christ. And God says to this beleaguered prophet, I've reserved for myself 7,000 who have not bowed the knee to Baal. He's saying, 7,000, it's not just you, Elijah. He's saying, you see there, for myself, I have reserved for myself, literally, for the sake of my name and my glory. He's saying, I have my people, and they're more than you think. God sovereignly brought faithfulness about in Elijah's day, and he'll bring it about in Paul's day as well. What Paul is doing here is surprising us with the extent of God's grace. He's saying it's deep enough for the hardest, most religious person, and it is wider than we can imagine. God has always preserved a remnant. This is how he works. And it's a great reminder for us. No one is beyond God's reach. No matter how religious, no matter how entrenched in their religion, no matter how opposed to Christ they may be, if God has foreknown them, verse 2, that is, if he has reserved them for himself, verse 4, if he has chosen them by his grace, verse 5, they are, verse 7, his elect. His deep grace will get to them. It will save them. No one is beyond his reach. Religious people are often the hardest people to reach with the gospel, because they are the people who think that they've got the right way, and the way that they go is the way that is the right way. And yet, trying to engage them, we need to recognize that God is a God of deep grace. He can turn even the most hostile and the most self-satisfied and most religious person to himself. It's also a good reminder, though, that whilst for us there may be many thousands in this city, there are many thousands in this city who don't know Jesus Christ. God's grace is also wide. He may have chosen thousands of surprising people, as yet unknown to us, as yet maybe even unknown to them. But he has chosen them for the sake of his glory. So God did not reject his people. He said this all the way through the Old Testament. That phrase, did God reject his people? God did not reject his people, is quoted in 1 Samuel. It's quoted in the Psalms. Jewish hardness hasn't disqualified them all. But for those he foreknew, verse 2, predestined, called, justified and glorified, chosen before the foundation of the world, they're his because of his deep and wide grace. And this is the only way they'll be saved. There's no other way but deep and wide grace. So Paul's confidence isn't in an historical precedent, but in the electing grace of God. First thing, the extent of God's grace. Second thing he points out is the nature of God's grace, verses 5 and 6. So too, at the present time, there is a remnant chosen by grace. And if by grace, then it is no longer by works. If it were, grace would no longer be grace. The nature of God's grace is seen in the contrast between grace and works. Now, the implications of what Paul's saying here in these two verses are really significant for us. The implications for our faith, for our prayers, for our obedience to God generally, for our evangelism, well, they're significant. So let's not miss this. Let's see. First of all, he's not contrasting works and faith, but works and grace. That is, the contrast is not between two types of human activity, but between God's activity, grace, and human activity, works. The point he's making is that if election, that's God's choosing whom he will, if God has done that on the basis of anything that we do, it ceases to be a gracious work of God. It's no longer grace. If we provide anything that causes our election, it is no longer chosen by grace. Now think about this. What would it mean for the doctrine of election, God's decree to choose people, his choosing in eternity past? What would it mean for that if it depended on our initiative? If God watches from eternity, if he looks down through history, and let's say he has made salvation possible, we believe in the cross, and he has made salvation possible, and if you like, he waits. Of course, God is outside of time, but he waits to see who will respond, and then chooses on the basis of them responding to him. Well, at that point, the decisive thing is our acting towards him. He chooses on the basis of us choosing him. So, if you like, we're the ones who have chosen. You see? We're not chosen then by divine grace, but by our own action. God becomes nothing more than a responder. We would determine his actions. Of course, if that's the case, presumably we would have grounds for boasting, and Paul has already ruled that out completely. But what is absolutely certain is that grace then would cease to be grace. You follow that? The nature of God's grace is that it is free, or it isn't grace at all. We contribute nothing to his electing work. So when Paul says, verse 6, and if by grace, then it is no longer by works, he's not saying that it was at one time works, no longer. It was previously by works. No, he's saying that rather it is, if you like, it is no longer to be thought of as if it were by works. That is what the Jews, as we know, pursuing their own righteousness, were doing. Jews thought that they could earn God's favor with their religious obedience. We talked last week about how easily we can fall into that same mindset. But let's be clear. It is only God's grace that saves us. Which means for us then, we've no grounds for boasting. But it also means that no amount of rejection by an individual or a group will stop God's eternal purpose. He can choose out of that rejection whoever he wants by his grace. Grace is deep, it's wide, but it's also free. We do nothing to earn it. We can't, otherwise it wouldn't be grace. But of course, to understand this fully and to appreciate this most profoundly, we do then need to face the sobering reality of our third point. Verses 7 to 10, that is the alternative to God's grace. Verse 7, what then? What Israel sought so earnestly, it did not obtain, but the elect did. The others were hardened, as it is written. God gave them a spirit of stupor, eyes so that they could not see, and ears so that they could not hear to this very day. And David says, may their table become a snare and a trap, a stumbling block, and a retribution for many. May their eyes be darkened so they cannot see, and their backs be bent forever. Israel, as a nation, never found the righteousness God required. Only those out of that nation whom God had chosen, his elect, verse 7, have obtained that righteousness. Some of those that God chooses are Jews. That's the point that he's been making. But the majority of the Jews, those in chapter 10, verse 3, who sought to establish their own righteousness, not submitting to God's righteousness, have been hardened. Now this is uncomfortable for us. We need to get this clear. Again, Paul strings together, as he has done throughout, a series of Old Testament quotes to make his point. Deuteronomy 29, Isaiah 29, Psalm 69. All of them trace the same problem in the life of Israel. That is, they hear the word of God preached by Moses in Deuteronomy 29, by Isaiah all those years later, but they fail to hear it in faith, and they reject the one to whom God's word, to whom his law has been pointing. They reject the king. They reject the Messiah. They reject Jesus Christ. Hardening is the alternative to God's grace. And when we see this, it's those who have been chosen. When we see this, when we see what our sin ultimately deserves, well, we really appreciate the wonder of God's kindness to those he chooses. But again, as we did in chapter 9, we need to make sure that we hold together here two elements that these verses make clear. Two elements, namely, the complete freedom of God to do as he wishes, and the guilt and accountability of men and women. Verse 8, it is God who hardens. God gave them a stupor, eyes so they could not see, and ears so that they could not hear to this very day. God is free. He is completely free, and just as his decision to save is unconstrained by human will or effort, so is his decision to harden. But anyone who is hardened deserves to be. Verse 9, may their table become a snare and a trap, a stumbling block, and a retribution for them. Retribution implies a just punishment for wrong done. Indeed, if we go back to verse 8, we could even paraphrase in the language of Romans chapter 1, God gave them over to a stupor. That is, when men and women reject God, they're given their desires and let go to the consequences of their choice. We need to be clear. Hardening is both at the same time a work of God, a free work of God, and also the fault of the one hardened. And this is a tension that we need to hold together. It is a tension that the Bible holds together. And why does God do this? I don't know. Well, I do know. He does it for his glory. But why does he do it this way? I don't know. But what we do know is that when God chooses anyone, he does it by grace. grace alone out of the overflowing reservoirs of his undeserved love. And when he hardens, when he passes over others, he doesn't move them from neutral and move them over into a place where they're hardened. No, he leaves them where they are. We're already in the hardened category. And he does them no injustice. No injustice. So, can I say, if you're not a Christian, you need to get this. Because salvation is all by grace, and because grace is deep and wide and free, you have no credentials that disqualify you from coming to Jesus Christ in faith. Because grace is free, and in the gospel it is freely offered to you, no one can give God a compelling reason why he or she should be excluded. We need to get that clear. That's very, very important for us. No one can give God a compelling reason why he or she should be excluded, because grace is deep and wide and free. The Bible doesn't allow us to ask the question, well, what if I'm not chosen? We're all urgently called to put our faith in Jesus Christ. God is utterly indiscriminate in his offer of salvation. Come to me, Jesus says, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. You remember back in chapter 10, everyone, anyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Not might be, not will have to clean themselves up in order to be, will be saved. Calling on the name of the Lord, that's all because of his grace. So if you're not a Christian, please, this morning, turn to Jesus Christ in repentance for your sin and faith in him. And I assure you, on the basis of what we're promised here, you will be saved. Saved for an eternity with God, ultimate happiness, no pain, no suffering, only joy. Wonderful. And saved from an eternity cut off from him. Well, what of the rest of us? The question this passage leaves us with this morning is, have we really grasped God's grace? Do we really understand the extent and the nature of his grace? Because if we do, it should radically change us. And I've got 6 ways it should change us. First of all, we should be humbled. Humbled. You were dead in your sins, blind, hard, and rebellious, and then by grace, sheer undeserved grace, you were awakened to Jesus Christ and his death and resurrection for sinners, and then by grace, sheer undeserved grace, you believed. When we stand before God on the last day, we won't talk about our ability or our intellect or our networks, all the things that open doors for us in society today. No, we'll be on our faces through tears just saying, thank you. And what a church we'd be if our pride was broken and we really knew and really lived like we didn't deserve anything good. Well, we'd receive every trial without grumbling. We'd receive every pleasure and every gift with deep gratitude. Grace should humble us. And if it doesn't, we don't understand it and we don't know our God as we ought. Firstly, we'd be humbled. Secondly, we'll be secure. Because our right standing before God is given to us as a gift, because we are saved by grace and not our performance, we have an unshakable security before God. Our past sin has no sway. Doubt and fear are dispatched. Secondly, we'll be secure. Thirdly, we'll be prayerful for unbelievers. Since God's grace can conquer anyone he chooses, look at Paul, look at me, look at yourself, anyone. We should pray with boldness and expectation that God can save even the hardest unbeliever. Sovereign grace is a great incentive to pray in evangelism. If God had to wait for us, if he had to wait for the initiative of an unbeliever, that is, if he had to wait for someone for the deaf to hear, for the blind to see, for the dead to kind of raise themselves, well, we may as well pack up and go home. But precisely because he is the one who raises the dead, he is the one who causes the blind to see and gives hearing to the deaf, we can pray with confidence that he will act to save. And we go on praying. We never assume, we don't have the right to assume that someone isn't chosen. Those of you that have children that are away from the Lord, you raised them in the church and they've wandered. You don't know what to do with them. Pray for them. Pray for them. And go on doing so. And because we aren't allowed to assume who's chosen and who isn't, therefore the fourth thing that this should do for us, if we understand grace, is that we should be evangelistic. God's grace is deep, it's wide, and it's free, so we share the gospel with anyone and everyone. There's no one too hard for God. Let's get this clear. Tell the gospel to the most unlikely person you know and pray that God would do his gracious work. Fourthly, it'll make us evangelistic. Fifthly, it'll also make us optimistic. God's grace is wide. If he kept for himself 7,000 in the midst of rampant Baal worship and grand scale turning away from God in Elijah's day, he can keep for himself as many as he pleases in the midst of rampant money and sex and self-worship and a grand scale turning away from God in our day. We're not triumphalistic. No, we're realistic. But part of that is that we'll be optimistic because we don't know how many people God has in St. Albans, how many people he has in your street. Let's be optimistic about the extent of God's grace. Finally, sixthly, we will be joyful. Even through trials, we can praise the Lord of grace. We can sing to the Lord of grace. We can rejoice in the Lord of grace. Let your heart overflow this morning with praise and thanks to him. The extent of his grace and the nature of his grace mean that we can be joyful. Let's pray together. Our Father God, we praise you that just as you did not reject your people in Paul's day, but preserved for yourself, for your glory, for the sake of your name, a remnant, all by grace, we can praise you this morning for that same deep, wide, and free grace that assures us of your goodness, that helps us to trust you more, to humble ourselves before you more often, and to seek to share you with others more boldly. Thank you for grace that we don't deserve. Thank you that you have been so kind to us in Christ. And it's in his name that we give you praise. Amen. 302. Immortal honours rest on Jesus' head. Let's praise our great God of grace. Let's stand. now may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us all evermore. Amen.